Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth, and worketh righteousness those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those as continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Amen. We'll end the reading there at the first verse of the 65th chapter. This is the very word of God, beloved. It's here for our encouragement. And so the people of God said, amen. The first time the word of God refers to a city being in desolation is that city of Ai, or sometimes referred to as Ai. We find it in Joshua 8:28. Joshua burnt Ai and made it in heat forever, even a desolation unto this day. This was the second city taken by Israel as they went into the promised land and led in conquest there. It was laid to desolation. And we're told to behold God working in such ways. In Psalm 46, verse 8, we're told, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. We're to stand back and learn from these things. In fact, my psalm for today was Psalm 66, and it echoes the similar language. Psalm 66, verse 5, come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. But the heartbreak comes when desolation comes upon a place that has been favored by God. When the Lord permits a place that has been blessed to be found desolate, that's where the heartbreak comes in. Blessed places are not immune to desolation. Now, the prophet Isaiah warns of judgment. He lives in that early period. The immediate threat is found among the Assyrians and them taking the northern kingdom and so on. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, he has the privilege of hearing this prophet and having a relationship with him. But his son Manasseh, notable for his apostasy and turning away from the truth, did not have the privilege of hearing Isaiah. And after Manasseh's reign, God determines to make Jerusalem a desolation, bringing in the Babylonians, as we know historically occurred. And even the godly life of Josiah, the grandson of Manasseh, can't prevent it. He is told in 2 Kings 22, verses 19 and following. Just listen to what the prophet communicates to him on this occasion. "Because thine heart was tender, thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." God spared him from seeing this. The godly king, certainly in his early days, was prevented from having to live through this desolation. It's an awful thing to be told that what you love will be made desolate. But that's what you see in verse 10. The language of the prophet here, of Isaiah 64, verse 10, "Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation." Jerusalem a desolation. We are not above, no one is above, being brought to a humbling experience. No individual, no family, no community, no church, no nation, no generation. God may humble at any time. Jerusalem, a desolation. It was beyond what they could imagine. The thought that this favored city, so singularly blessed by God, favored by God, with all the privileges and covenant promises tied up to God being there in the midst of them, the people making their way there to meet with God, all of that. Yet, Jerusalem, a desolation. Read in Proverbs 14, verse 1, "Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands." It is a grief to see someone tear down that which they ought to be most invested in. A woman tearing down her own house. But it's true of Christ's bride, the church. She at times pulls down her house. She destroys what God has given. She brings these seasons of desolation upon herself. She exhibits pride, ease, self-righteousness, lies, anger, quarreling, and a general absence of charity. And by such things, she destroys, she tears down her house. Oh, she still has all the acquired religious lingo, and you wouldn't know by the language that there was any problem. Just like the woman who's tearing down her home and finding justification for the way she's going about her business. That she can't be reasoned with. She can't be brought to see that her manner, her conduct, her language, her attitude, her spending, or whatever it might be, is tearing down the house. And so it is within the church. The bride of Christ does the same thing. And this is what Isaiah and those of his day and generation are living through. The people are tearing down that which God had blessed. They destroyed it. And of course, they were pointing the finger to previous generations. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set in age. In other words, it's their fault. They did this. Subsequently, we have no blame in this. Well, the truth was the fathers had done things that were wrong, but they were adding to it as well. Every generation does, should they not repent before God. So I want to look at this language, Jerusalem a desolation. Jerusalem a desolation, and think about it. And it begins discouragingly, but you will see the encouragement that is here before we get to the end, which I trust God will bless to our hearts. First, the universal cause. Why is Jerusalem a desolation? Why? Why? Sin. It's always sin. Verse 5, I'm not going to explain all of verse 5 to you. It's one of the more awkward Hebrew verses Lots of debate as to the actual structure of it. I mean, the words are clear, but the structure and so on is a little awkward. But you can see, that aside, you can see the acknowledgement, we have sinned. We have sinned. And this is true. Sin is the actor who is always employed. He features in every scene. Always there. Always there. You're looking through the history of the world and you're trying to figure out what figures are at play here. Every single time you can guarantee sin is there. He's always there. It is always there. Because man is always involved. And so anytime Jerusalem is a desolation, the cause is sin. You say, God is sovereign. God has brought this to pass. Yes, but he has done it in response to his disobedient people. It is happening because his people are turning their backs on him, or because they're living in some half-hearted expression of religion where they bring their offerings and so on and so forth, and they have these pious expressions and exercises of devotion, but the heart is far from God. There's no real repentance, and there's no acknowledgement of sin. This easily slips away. This is the universal cause. Should you go through a time in your own life, in your own family, in your church, in your nation, where there's trouble, a sense of being desolate, sin is always a player. Now, it's not uniform in its expression. Sin's always there, but it's not always. What we're going through isn't always because of the same reasons regarding sin. But if you can just understand the baseline that sin is the reason why. Sin's the reason why. So you may not be, you may be like Job, for example. God's not judging you because you're a wicked man. The opening chapter makes it clear this is a man. He's not in the sense like he's sinless. But he's as sincere a man as you're likely to find. And he is seeking to worship God and lead his family to God. And he's trying with the best that he has and the material blessings he's been given. You read through the book and you see he's helping the poor. He's coming alongside the needy. He's not being neglectful of even practical aspects of his faith. So he's not being judged for being a wicked man, but still sin is the reason why he experiences what he experiences. It is the universal cause of all our suffering. Desolation occurs because of sin. And there's no point in burying our heads in the sand, you know, like some kind of daft ostrich who's being chased by an animal and thinks because you stick your head in the sand that it's now safe because you no longer see the enemy. I mean, that's the way we are sometimes. Sin is there. Always there. There's no point in living life ignoring it. It is the reason, the curse and sin is the reason that there will be such a dramatic change in our experience between this life and what's laid up for us in the eternal day. Secondly, the necessary confession. There is a necessary confession that you see. And in this confession, you'll see two things: the true nature of sin and the spiritual deadness in man. The true nature of sin and the spiritual deadness in man. Look at verse 6. Because you have to come to this point. Verse 6. Look what the prophet says. We are all as an unclean thing. We are all. He had to learn this early, didn't he? He learned this early on. This prophet learned this way early on. Because when he is in Isaiah 5, he is seeing all the woes, pronouncing the woes upon his generation. Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good, and so on and so forth. A It's in Isaiah 6 where he is brought to, woe is me. I am undone. I am an man of unclean lips. So in his usefulness to God, he had to, yes, be able to see sin, but also in himself. He had to see it in himself. The man who can only see sin around him, but not in him, is useless for God. He can't do anything for God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The man who sees more sin in himself than he does in the world around him, you say, well, am I then to say that I'm the worst person on the planet? Not in the sense that you have to acknowledge something that's not true, but in the sense that you look at things in terms of, well, how much light do you have in comparison to those that may be more corrupt or sinful in terms of what they have done? How much more light do you have? You profess to know God, to have been given a new heart, to be renewed after the image of him that created him. You've had a miracle occur in your life. And in that light, you start looking at the world around you and then looking into your own heart. It becomes a whole lot easier to say, woe is me. We are all, this church must keep that ever at the forefront of her mind, even as we come to pray for lost souls, for children in the ministries that we're involved in, and the boys and the lost in our streets and the other evangelistic efforts and the people who come in to our church and the children that are being raised in our homes and families. There must be, let it not be easily understood by our children. Let them not fall into a thing, this thought that, well, what mom and dad communicate to me is that we're better than all those out there. If they come to that, if our children come to that conclusion, they will never understand this language. It won't make any sense to them. We are all what? As an unclean thing. What does he mean? He's talking in terms of ceremony, isn't he? That which was unclean, as far as the Jews are concerned, is that which can't approach God. It's that which has no right to come in to public worship. It's the leper, or the person who's touched the corpse, or whatever it might be. He's unclean. He can't come before God. And what's the prophet saying? We are all unclean. We are all unclean. This is the true nature of sin. Our larger catechism, and I'm reading from the larger specifically because of a nice little word it uses in its description or answer given to the question, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life, that is repentance that is true evangelical repentance. Not the kind of feeling sorry for yourself like Judas Iscariot, but true repentance that is marked upon the true people of God. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. There's a definition worth pondering regularly. This is true repentance unto life. But what do you see? You don't just have a sense of the danger of sin. I tell you that sin will lead you to hell. Well, there's a comprehension of its danger, right? I might say sin has consequences, right? You do certain sins and there are consequences to sin. You say, well, there's dangers to sin, I'll not sin. But it's not enough. The Catechism is right that the true people of God also have a sense of the filthiness and odiousness of sin. It's vile. It's vile. It's not something you want to touch. Again, this is why the language is used. We are all as an unclean thing. We're all cut off. We're all like a leper. We have to cry, covering our mouth, unclean, unclean. Stay away from me. That's the attitude. None of us are above this. None of us. Look what it says. All our righteousnesses. All our righteousness. I'm not talking about our unrighteousness. That would be one thing. But our righteousnesses. The efforts to obey God. Our efforts to do what is right. Are as filthy rags. Garment identified with the time of the month for a woman. That's the language. So your best effort at obeying God is likened to something that is discarded as unclean. During a period in time where ceremonially, again, a woman is unclean. God is taking a graphic image that's common to society and saying, this is sin. This is sin. This is why Jerusalem is a desolation. She thinks lightly of this. She doesn't imagine it to be a big deal. Sin is no grief to her. She doesn't sense. She does not have my heart. Remember David? David was a man after God's own heart. In part because, generally, not absolutely, but generally, David had a comprehension of the odiousness of sin. He had a comprehension of purity and what God truly wanted, and he desired to have it himself. He wasn't content with mere religious form. He understood you desire truth in the inward parts. That's what he acknowledged, wasn't it? In the inward parts. Real truth. Sincerity. So this is a necessary confession. Jerusalem is a desolation because she won't see this. She'll puff out her chest. And imagine that it'll be fine. Don't worry. Peace. Peace. It'll be okay. This is a necessary confession. This is what the prophet is helping us to see. He's not saying you're all. He's throwing himself in there too. We are all. See it? The true nature of sin, the spiritual deadness of man. We have to confess this too, the spiritual deadness of man. Look at verse 7. There is none that calleth upon thy name. What an indictment. This is Jerusalem. This is the holy city. There's no one who prays. I'm sure it's not absolute, but generally speaking, this is the observation. There's no one who's really calling upon God. No one, look what it says, stirs up himself to take hold of thee. Now they may pray prayers. They have their prayers. But stirring up himself to take hold of God? What's the imagery there? It's Jacob, isn't it? It's Jacob wrestling. That's the imagery. Have we not learned from the patriarch? Have we not learned from our father? There are seasons when we're faced with danger. We need to know how it we need divine intervention. Only God can change hearts. Only God can change the circumstances. And we must learn how to wrestle all night to the breaking of the day, taking hold upon God. And the prophet says, this person doesn't exist. There is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. And this then becomes evidence of divine displeasure, doesn't it? Thou hast hid thy face from us. You're turned away from us, Lord. But this confession is a glorious thing, because before I move on to the final point, verses 5 and 6, or verses 6 and 7, let's say, 5, 6 and 7, let's say, these verses make no sense to the unregenerate. Being able to say this language and understand it and mean it is evidence of grace working already, isn't it? It has to be. Man by nature doesn't make such pronouncements as these. He doesn't say that we're like an unclean thing cut off from God. We don't all say we're lepers. Man doesn't by nature describe himself in these ways or say that his prayers are pointless and he's not really calling upon God. He prides himself in what he's doing by nature. So there's evidence, there's encouragement right here in the language of the prophet, because he is manifesting his own heart to have been transformed. And if you can say it too, you'll evidence grace, transforming grace as well. But the final point is the believer's confidence. The believer's confidence. Because yes, Jerusalem is a desolation. That's how she stands. But this doesn't leave us as if we despair. Note what the prophet records. Verse 8. First, our relationship to God. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. I wish we could just sort of feel that. Thou art our Father. You're not just the creator of the world. You are our Father. We have this distinct relationship. Fathers listen to the cry of their children. Fathers are more attentive to the needs of their children than anyone else on the planet. Fathers invite their cries. Fathers wish to hear the expression of need. Fathers wish to put their hands around the weak hands of their children to help them lift things. They wish to be there when the child can no longer take another step forward through weariness, that the father may pick up the child and carry them to the destination. There is such hope in this expression. Thou art our Father. Can you say that? Can you? If you can say, Thou art our Father, you have more to boast in than if you had the most godly president occupying the White House that ever there was. And can you imagine? Can you imagine if we had some David-like character occupying the White House and how Christians, look what the Lord has done. Look how he's favored us. Hang on a minute here. God is your Father. Why are we looking for these lesser blessings as if they'll bring us more happiness? Can they? Thou art Thou art our Father. Christian, get that into your heart. As you bow your head in just a matter of minutes, He is your Father. Our relationship to God, our history with God. What does He say? We are the clay, Thou art potter, we all are the work of Thy hand. He's saying, we have a history. You made us. You made us. He's not referring simply to the fact that God made humanity. He's talking about Jerusalem and them as a people and those who are the Lord's people, those who can say that God is our Father. He has made them such. It's the same language that you have in Psalm 100, verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Psalm 149, verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. They've been made. So you think about it. Think of the grace that made you what you are. The grace that made you a Christian. The grace that made Jerusalem what she was. That same grace is going to do wonderful things in the future. It is. I mean, you have it right here. You have it. Verse 1 of, that's why I read into chapter 65. Because here, there's no one in Jerusalem who calls upon His name. No one. And then He says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. This is grace. This is what's happened to you. You're a fulfillment of this verse. Because you don't have, you're not the physical seed of Abraham, are you? And He has come. He's come to these nations that were afar off, hopelessly, without God. No promise. He has come graciously, and what He has done the same for us as He did for them. We are the clay, Thou art a potter, we all are the work of Thy hand. He has done that. He has made here, in this place, a people for His own name. And He will continue to do it. So the history we have, the history the people of God have, gives confidence to us, does it not? We have a Father, we have a history. We can, therefore, be assured of a bright future. And we have our covenant promises from God. Verse 9, be not wroth for a sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Don't be angry. Don't remember sin. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. This is covenant language. This is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is God saying, I will be your God, you will be my people. And underlining that, undergirding that, is the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. Your sins, these filthy rags, these wicked things, that will be put away. Put away by Jesus. Praise His name. Put away forever. Put away, Christian. They're gone. They are gone. You come in here with the baggage of your sin, and you come to pray, and you say, I can't pray. I yelled at my wife on the way to church. And I didn't hold it together. As a mom, I did not hold it together at homeschool today. I did not. Pray to confess it. There's no way I can pray. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And He is going to make a people. This is the encouragement. When He talks about Jerusalem, a desolation, our holy, He talks here about what was both is God's as ours. You see that verse 10 and 11? Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire and all our present pleasant things are laid waste. Yes, this might be this current circumstances, but He doesn't stay there. God comes and says how He has sought of them that asked not for Him and found of them that sought Him not. Behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. That's you, and that is me. Out of nowhere, children, very children, spiritual children of Abraham. So we pray. We pray. Because look at what he's done. Look at what he has done. Out of dust, he's raised a people for himself in this very room. In this room. Out of nowhere, he's made a people for himself who call upon his name. A Christian, don't fall into the desolate condition of Jerusalem where no one stirs up himself to pray. And everyone's acknowledged, like acting as if sin isn't a problem. It is a problem. We confess it. We come in the confidence that there's an answer for it in Jesus Christ, who is seated to receive our prayers and to bestow answers even beyond what we can ask or think. Oh, behold your God, child of God. Behold your God. May the Lord help us. We're going to sing.